Amen. You may be seated. Well, those of you who are here this morning know what a treat we have for this evening. Dr. Salazar shared with us this morning about the foundations of sanctification, and we'll be speaking on this evening. Will be on I forget what the title of it was.
Puritan approaches.
There is a handout, I think, was on the in the hallway out there. So if you didn't get one, you can run grab one real quick. I will be doing that. You met Greg. I'll let Greg share whatever else he wants to share about him and his family as he comes up. So, Greg, why don't you come on up?
Thank you.
Thanks.
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you all again this evening. And, as Donnie said, I have a family. I've been married now almost 10 years. To my wife, Christy. We met actually in Orlando when I was in seminary, and we have three children. John, who is 4, will be 5. James, who is 1, just turned 1 in August, and Katie Claire, who will be 7 in November. And we've lived now in Grand Rapids for the past 3 years. Christy's originally from Orlando, Florida, and so we get a chance to go back down to RTS and to see her family from time to time. As you remember, this morning we talked about Puritan foundations for sanctification, and we looked at the reality that our sanctification is fashioned after God's own passion for His holiness. It's founded on union with Christ, and it's fueled by communion with God. And this evening, we're going to be talking about the Puritan approaches or means for sanctification. And I just want to say I had a number of folks approach me and expressed interest in the Puritans. And I think sort of asking, well, what's next? How would I get into reading the Puritans more? How would I sort of start? I'm pleased to say that actually just last week, there's a little package that Reformation Heritage Books has put together that I've been involved in and a number of others that is the sort of definitive introductory treatment to the Puritans. It's a Puritan documentary, and it has a little book workbook, and it has a book that goes along with it. It's called Puritan, All of Life to the Glory of God, and it's a 2-hour and 7-minute documentary. It's got interviewing sort of the who's who on Puritan studies, people like Sinclair Ferguson and J.I. Packer and John Piper and Kevin DeYoung and Al Mohler and Ligon Duncan and a number of others, 2 hours and 7 minutes. And then discs 2 and 3 have 35 little teachings on the Puritans on a variety of topics, 17 to 22 minutes apiece, done by myself and about 20 other folks. And these are meant to just be a little bit deeper treatments. And then it has a history of the Puritans written by Joel Beakey and Michael Reeves, and then a little workbook that goes along with it. And the hope is, we've made 10,000 copies of these, that we would be able to sell them in order that people would use them maybe in their homes, particularly thinking about homeschooling families, but also in their churches. And it would be an opportunity, it would be sort of an on-ramp to understanding the Puritans at a deeper level. And so I just commend that to you. If you find yourself stirred by what we talked about this morning and by this evening, and you wonder what's next, to look into this documentary, Puritan, All of Life to the Glory of God. It's sold for $100, which, considering all the content, we hope will be a good price. We've raised quite a bit of money, somewhere to the tune of $800,000, to be able to present this in a way that's affordable. So with that introduction to what we've talked about this morning and giving some further resources, I'd like to ask the Lord to bless this time in prayer. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time that we have together, Lord, and for the great privilege of considering this all-important topic of sanctification together. Lord, thank you so much for this church family, Lord, that you've gathered us here together on a Friday, on a Saturday evening, an evening in which we could be doing lots of other things. And yet, here we are talking about the Puritans and sanctification. Lord, would you use this time to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Day tomorrow? Lord, to stir our affections with love for Christ and to empower us to share the gospel and to witness in a world that has rejected you and so needs to know the one who has created them and so needs to know the eternal life that you offer. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this evening we're going to be considering Puritan approaches to sanctification. And we're really going to look at two main topics, and the second one we're going to look at in two parts. We're going to be looking at first how sanctification is formed by inward affections for Christ. It is formed by inflamed inward affections for Christ. And we're going to look at the way in which this happens through mortification and vivification. And we'll talk in detail about what that means. But essentially, mortification is that old doctrinal word, which basically means to put sin to death, to mortify the flesh. And vivification means for the new man to come alive unto God. And so we're going to look at how this happens through the process of mortification and vivification. And then we're going to look at how it is fulfilled through the means appointed by Christ, through preaching and scripture reading. So it's as if we've gone from 30,000 feet and we're sort of coming down further, and we're looking in detail of what this transformation that God has called us to actually means in everyday life and practice. So, sanctification is formed through inflamed affections for Christ. That word affections needs defining. We often talk about the affections, the need to have affection for Christ, and it leads us to ask, well, what does that mean? What are the affections? And particularly, what did the Puritans believe about the affections? Because we're going to be talking an awful lot about the need for the transformation of the affections. And so we should ask the question right at the beginning, if the affections need to be transformed, what exactly are the affections? Is it just my emotional life, or is it something deeper? Well, the Puritans believed that the affections were the seat of sincerity or hypocrisy for the believer. That is, they either drive us away from Christ, or they drive us towards him. They are, in essence, what the person really loves. And they believe that any genuine spiritual growth must happen through the transformation of the affections. Through the seat of sincerity and hypocrisy, then any genuine spiritual growth, any real spiritual growth, must be the result of the transformation of the affections. And so John Owen famously said in his grace and duty of being spiritually minded, that the affections, I love this illustration, I think it's beautiful. The affections are the soul, are to the soul as the helm in the ship. If they be laid hold on by a skillful hand, he turneth the whole vessel which way he pleaseth. If God hath a powerful hand of grace upon the affections, he turns our soul unto a compliance with him. And you get that beautiful image. It's like the helm of the ship. It is that which ultimately drives and guides our life. And therefore, God desires our affections. He desires our love. He does not merely want outward conformity and religiosity and obedience to his commands. He wants us to love him and the things that he loves. This is, of course, Jesus's indictment of the Pharisees. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but what? But their heart is far from me. Therefore, as John Piper says, the affections are not icing on the cake of Christian living. They are essential. The great lesson of the Pharisees, he says, reminds us that cleaning up the visible, physical, outside of our lives, while the inward affections remain unchanged, is deadly. That, as it were, we are called not merely to outward obedience, but to an inward transformation. God ultimately desires our love. So John Owen has said, it is our affections that God desires, and therefore he will accept of nothing from us without them. The most fat and costly sacrifice will not be accepted if it be given without the heart. And so, if that is the reality, and we find our hearts cold towards God, we find our hearts dead to the things that he loves, we find ourselves affectionally not where we need to be and want to be, then how in the world do we change? And the Puritans believed that an essential verse for transformation was Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's a classic text of mortification and vivification. If by the Spirit, notice, it didn't say by the flesh or by your best efforts. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There is that mortification, putting to death of the old man. But in order to what? You will live. So we're going to look at and unpack mortification and vivification. I want to look at mortification through the classic work on mortification, namely John Owen's Mortification of Sin, published 1656. Now, fascinatingly, Mortification of Sin was originally a series of lectures that John Owen gave at the University of Oxford. And of course, this was a time in which people went to university earlier than when they do now. And so we have to remember that he's essentially giving this material to teenagers. So if you're reading it and you're thinking, wow, this is quite dense. The reality is he didn't see it primarily as strong meat for the well-tried soul, but as basic food for the basic believer. So let's look at mortification through six ways, okay? I'm just going to look at six aspects of mortification. We won't be able to unpack all of these in entirety, but I think these, if we, by looking at these six features of mortification, we get a sense of what it looks like when God puts to death the old man in our heart. First, mortification, the word says, is imperative. I mentioned this morning, but it bears repeating. Hebrews 12, verse 14. That without holiness, no man can see the Lord. Those who are truly led by the Spirit will mortify the deeds of the flesh. Now, in our 21st century, not just American, but evangelical culture, that's going to come down hard. That the reality that if there is not something going on by way of transformation, then we should question whether or not we are really a genuine believer. And I just put that out before you this evening. That the Word of God says, this isn't Greg Salazar, this isn't the Puritans, the Word of God says that without holiness, without an inward transformation, no man may see the Lord. There is a sense in which we can fool ourselves through our mere profession of faith without the reality of something going on and transformation on the inside. Secondly, mortification is active, not passive. The Puritans viewed sin not as a passive agent, but one that was actively seeking to destroy us. Listen to this quote by John Owen. I think this really captures the reality of the world in which we live in. He says, "He that stands still and suffers his enemies to double blows upon him without resistance will undoubtedly be conquered in the issue. If sin be subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work in the business of killing our souls, and we be slothful, negligent in the proceeding to the ruin thereof, can we expect a comfortable event? There is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed upon, and it will be so while we live in this world." You hear what Owen's saying? He's saying that sin is like being in the ocean. Have you ever had the experience of being at the beach and you've got your umbrella and you've got your set of chairs there and you go out into the water and you wade in the ocean and you know the common experience of a half an hour later, you're not really paying attention, and a half an hour later, you find yourself 50 yards down, having gone down to the right. And you wonder, how did that happen? Well, the reality is the tide just took you there. And that's the reality that we live in. That we live in an ocean of sin. It is not passive, but it's actively moving us. And that unless we are, as it were, swimming against the tide, we will indeed be swept away. So sin is active, and therefore mortification must be active. Therefore, third, mortification is warfare. Samuel Rutherford said, "Think it no easy matter to take heaven except by violence." And William Gurnall, in his classic book on Christian spiritual warfare, said this: "The war between Satan and the Christian is so bloody a one that the cruelest which ever were fought by men will be found but sport and child's play. For what is the killing of bodies to the destroying of souls?" Think of the bloodiest war in history. The reality is that the killing of the soul is so much more difficult, so much more powerful. The enemy is so much stronger that we will be swept away in the tide if we are not clinging to Christ. Therefore, fourth, mortification must increasingly extinguish rather than merely divert sin. You realize there is a massive difference between mortifying sin, that is, killing it entirely, and merely diverting sin, that is, giving the appearance of killing sin, but allowing it to exist on in a different form. See, the difference between mortification and diversion is ultimately the difference between what the Bible calls worldly sorrow and godly repentance. And I think Augustine gives a beautiful example of what this kind of sin diversion, what this worldly sorrow looks like when he describes his own experience in his Confessions. You'll know, if you know something of Augustine from church history, that Augustine was a sex addict. He was someone who was addicted to womanizing from his previous life, and he regularly gave himself over to the lust of his flesh. And he describes his experience of engaging God on that issue. And he says this, listen to his description of this experience of the war inside him and the temptation to divert rather than to mortify sin. He says, when I had spent my young manhood in such misery, he prayed to God, give me chastity. He says, give me chastity. But then, immediately after he prayed that, he hastened to add, but please, not yet. For he said, I was afraid, continuing on, I was afraid that you would swiftly answer my prayer and swiftly heal me from the sickness, which I would have rather satiated than extinguished. You see, there is a massive difference between running a lawnmower over your sin and uprooting it from its roots. Instead, we must engage with and expose the roots of our sin. That is, as Ferguson says, the reality which lies behind and comes to expression in any and every sinful pattern of behavior. Do you realize that? That ultimately, our issues, our struggles, are not those things that first come to mind. It's not the pornography addiction. It's not the drinking too much of alcohol. It's not the overeating. It's not the anxiety and depression. It's not whatever sin comes to mind. But in actuality, there are deeper rooted issues. There is pride. There is entitlement. There is control. There is a deep sense of autonomy. There is an isolationism. There is deep-seated insecurity that ultimately drives our thoughts, actions, and behavior. And until the deeper roots are mortified, and as we're going to see, and new affections are replanted, we are merely just running a lawnmower over the weed of our sin rather than uprooting it from its roots. And therefore, in order to increasingly extinguish rather than merely divert sin, we must have a mortification that is fifthly motive-focused, not just behavior focused. That sanctification is the Spirit's warring against the flesh. And that the flesh is not just those things that we do, but it is those things that we love. Therefore, the key test, okay, the key test of any formula of transformation, anything that's going to actually hold its weight in terms of real, genuine transformation, is whether or not this enables me to overcome the influence of sin, not simply at the outward actions, but at the inward motivations. And this is why the Puritans give extensive treatment to the issue of self-examination. Because it is through the process of self-examination, that is, the looking at what's going on in the pattern of behavior, looking at what's really going on when you take that drink, make that click, feel that way, pursue that activity, what's really going on, it takes the searching work of the Holy Spirit, and it also takes community as well. And therefore, if this is true, that it must be motive-focused, not just behavior-focused, then it is also progressive and lifelong. It is, as it were, our hearts are like onions. The reality of, and I see some of the old saints kind of nodding here. The reality is that transformation is not instantaneous. We live in a microwave culture that wants things to happen like that. And I think we sometimes think about that with issues that we've struggled with for a week, 2 weeks, a month, years and years and years. And you think, I want that lifelong struggle to end like that. And the reality is transformation is progressive and lifelong. Ferguson says, the unraveling of one layer simply reveals the next. And on we continue with the painful revelations of our sinfulness. So it's as if one layer gets revealed and it reveals another. It reveals a deeper place in which we are to engage with the Lord. So if that is mortification, then the question becomes, So there's an uprooting that takes place. But what is it that is put in its place? That if there is something that dies, what is it that comes to life? If there is a putting to death of the old man, what does a coming alive mean? And we're going to look at, briefly again, seven different features. First, vivification is spirit-wrought. Ultimately, the reality is that none of us can change our own heart. This is not a call to a self-dependent kind of sanctification, but to admitting the reality that we cannot save ourselves, just as we cannot justify ourselves. We cannot sanctify ourselves either. The Holy Spirit is ultimately the only one who can transform hearts. Owen says, the internal operation of the Spirit of God is necessary unto the producing of every, not some, every holy act of our minds, wills, and affections in every duty whatsoever. And therefore, if that's true, this is a call, secondly, to God-dependent sanctification. I love Augustine's little quote where he says, command what you will. That is, say what it is that you want, God. What pleases you, God? Command what you will, but will what you command. The command to be holy should create in you a deep Godward dependence. Hearing it, hearing this command to be holy, should create this sense of, I can't do it, God. I'm unable to do it, God. I can't do that, God. And then God said, that's the point. It should create a radical God dependence in us. And the tremendous promise of not only the Bible, but the essence of the gospel is that which he requires of you. He promises for those who seek him, he will give it to you. It's a call to spirit-enabled, God-dependent sanctification. Well, how does this happen? Third, it's focused on a superiorly lovely God. Vivification is ultimately focused on the superior loveliness of Christ. Thomas Chalmers, as you may know, 18th century Puritan divine, wrote a book called The Expulsive, not The Explosive, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he argues in the book, it's a great, you can get it online or you can buy it, download it. It'll take you maybe an hour to read. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And there he argues this, and I think this is so essential. If you don't grab anything this evening, grab this. The only way, he says, quoting him, to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. An old love, he says, must be replaced by a new one. Therefore, God set... Now, hear this. This is incredible. He says, God sets forth another object, namely himself, as more worthy of its attachment, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon, not to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to exceed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. You see, the reality, friends, is when you see the superiorly lovely bride of Christ who has given himself to you, the old mistress of sin will begin to look ugly. It's a call to replace the old affection with a new one. John Piper says, finding supreme joy in Jesus severs the root of sin with the power of a superior satisfaction. We're going to unpack that a bit more of what that actually means. But it should be focused on a superiorly lovely God. Fourth, vivification is experiential, not merely intellectual. Jonathan Edwards says, the first effect of the power of God on the heart in regeneration is to give the heart a divine taste or sense, to cause it to have a relish of the loveliness and sweetness of the supremacy and excellency of the divine nature. There's a reality to the fact that the Bible calls us to an experience of what is promised in the Scripture. That, as it were, the experience described in the Scriptures of the believer is meant to be normative. And I think so often we miss this. I think often we think that our experience of God is decided primarily and is measured primarily by what we see and experience in ourselves and in others. And therefore, the normative experience is that which we have experienced ourselves. There's a sense in which our affectional, emotional lives before the Lord, how we feel about him, is self-determined rather than determined by Scripture. There's a great little verse in Corinthians where it says, in the old King James, it says, they judge themselves by themselves, and thus they are condemned. They judge themselves by themselves, and thus they are condemned. That is, that we surround ourselves by people who will affirm that our experience of the realities of Christ and what His Word says makes us feel comfortable. And so we sort of shy away from those who seem to have tasted and seen something more. But the reality is that God intends in walking by Him in the Spirit to give us, as John Owen says, a divine taste and sense of the things that are written in the Word. There is a sense in which you are called to taste and see that the Lord is good, and that the affections and that the emotions are essential in that. Listen to how John Owen describes it. He says, the Spirit works, quote, by supplying believers with the experiences of the truth and reality and excellency of the things that are believed. And then he says, experience is the food of all grace, which it grows and thrives upon. Every taste that faith obtains of divine love and grace, or how gracious the Lord is, adds to its measure and stature. Now, we won't have time to unpack what that looks like in very practical ways. But I think the general principle is true, that God intends that you would taste and see those things that are laid out in the Bible, and that you would be able to actually point to times in your life where you go, I tasted and saw that reality. I know what it's like to feel the rock solid sovereignty of God under my feet in the midst of a trial. I know what it's like. I've tasted of His fatherly comfort for me. I've tasted of the grandeur of who He is in creation. I've seen something of the realities that are described in the Scriptures. And that you would say, that has been the, with Owen, that has been the food. That Christian experience has been the food of divine grace, revealing that which is in the Scriptures. Fifth, it is always increasing. In Jonathan Edwards' Some Thoughts Concerning Revival, he said, I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can. He's saying, when I preach the gospel, I want the affections of my hearers to be raised as high as they possibly can. I want your hearts to soar with love for Christ, he's saying. Provided that they are affected with nothing but the truth and with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of what they are affected with. God desires that you would be passionately in love with Him. Did you know you cannot love God too much? You cannot have an affection that out exceeds His worth. And therefore, it is to be pervasive. Christ's holiness is to permeate our entire being. Thomas Watson wrote, as wine put into a glass where water is, as when wine is put into a glass where water is, the wine runs into every part of the water and changes its color and taste. So true repentance does not rest in only one part, but it diffuses and spreads itself into every part. Owen says, there's a massive difference, therefore, between temporary impressions and lasting spiritual transformation of the affections. You see, the difference is that lasting transformation, it does not stay in one part. Rather, he says, quote, it extends itself out to the whole spirit, soul, and body. It is always increasing. It is pervasive. And here's the reason why it's always increasing. Because God is an infinitely lovely being. He is an infinitely valuable person. He is a supremely treasurable being. He is, and therefore, we are always increasing in love for Him. And then finally, vivification delights in single-minded devotion to Christ. What did Jesus say? He said, if you love me, you obey my commandments. Jesus is calling us to a single-minded devotion to Himself. Augustine has a beautiful little prayer where he says, he that loves you together with you loves something which he does not love. Excuse me. He loves you less who together with you loves something which he does not love for your sake. That is, there has to be a single-minded devotion to Christ and a reality that happiness is holiness and holiness is happiness. So it's formed. Sanctification is formed by inflamed affections for Christ. And we've unpacked this. How does it happen? It happens through mortification and vivification. Now finally, I'm going to get really practical here. If it's formed by inflamed affections for Christ, what is it? What are the means by which God has given us to bring that about? What are those things that He has appointed in His Word to the transformation of the affections? What are those things that He has given us in Scripture to bring about that work of inward transformation? And we're just going to look at two. We're going to look at preaching, and we're going to look at Scripture reading. And I want to just point out that these two means are not the only two means, but I would argue they are the two most important means. And they're also both individual and corporate. We're going to focus mainly on, particularly in the second part, sort of individual scripture reading. But I hope tomorrow morning in the sermon on Philippians 2 to look at the communal aspect of sanctification and the way in which some of these things get worked out in the body of Christ. So first, fulfilled through the means appointed by Christ, preaching. Question 89 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, how is the word made effectual to salvation? And it answers this: the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. How is it made effectual? Through the preaching of the Word. And therefore, it's no wonder that the Puritan and Reformed tradition has emphasized the centrality of the preaching of the Word. And the Puritans in particular believed that if this is the chief means that God designed for our spiritual growth and the conversion of sinners, then the application of the Word to the heart happens in preaching. They said that the best preaching was that which was most helpful to the affections. And they had this little term, in Puritan preaching called painful preaching. We're going to talk more about that. But what that basically means is that it was a preaching to the heart. It was a preaching that convicted. It was a preaching that built up. Puritans are well known for their Puritan piety, for these books that have been published by Banner Truth Trust, Reformation Heritage, Sola Deo Gloria, and others. And there's been a real revival in the love of the Puritans in the second half of the 20th century through these Puritan pietistic works, or what some have called their practical divinity. However, what's fascinating is that 90% of those books that we would think of as being practical divinity books, published in the Puritan paperbacks or by Banner Truth Trust, many of the titles that I've mentioned today, you know, Communion with God, The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded, A Body of Divinity, Mortification of Sin. They originally, 90% of those works, originally started out as sermons. See, it's as if Puritan literature, it was given rise to out of Puritan preaching. It's impossible to speak about Puritan practical divinity, which, by the way, that's all we've been talking about in these two talks, without talking about preaching. See, the essence of Puritan preaching was the conversion of sinners and the sanctification of the believer. And so what can we say about Puritan preaching? What can we say about this applying the word to the affections in Puritan preaching? Well, I think we can say a number of things. What did they believe? Well, they first believed that the Word of God is the standard for moral transformation. That in God's Word, He has set out the standard for godly character. They didn't reject what's been known as the third use of the law, but they very much believed that the law was the believer's map. The law was the believer's compass. The law was given to show us how we are to be holy. That holiness is not defined by someone's preferences or the culture, but by God's word. And they believed ultimately that change in one's life would be the direct result of hearing and applying the word of God. The Puritans lived in what's been known as the golden age of preaching. This was arguably the greatest age of preaching. It was a time in which there were many amazing preachers preaching the word of God unashamedly. They believed that in the vitality of preaching, that it was God's appointed means, that it was the central organ of conversion. It was the way that God converted and called his sheep and built up his church. And therefore, they believed that it was the central duty of pastors to preach the word. And John Owen says, "The first and principal duty of the pastor is to feed the flock of God by the preaching, by the diligent preaching of the word." That is, of all the duties of a pastor, and indeed there are many, there is counseling. There is marriages. There are funerals. There is shepherding that takes place. There is indeed teaching. There can be writing. But the first duty, the principal duty, is the diligent preaching of the word week after week. They also believed that the preacher was God's mouthpiece. He was the one who was properly called, as William Perkins says, to be God's mouth to the people, to preaching to them from God. As the Second Helvetic Confession says, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. That there is a sense, a prophetic ministry of the preacher. That insofar as the preacher is preaching in accordance with the intended meaning of the Word of God. He is preaching and speaking the very words of God to you. It's a holy thing that happens in this room week after week. God is speaking to you from His Word. The preacher, Puritan said, was God's mouthpiece. And therefore, they said, if that's true, then preaching must be a painful preaching, they said. And they called the preacher, the Puritans called themselves the physicians of the soul. They were those who sought to apply the healing balm of Scripture to wounded consciences. They are physicians of the soul. Listen to how J.I. Packer describes it. He says, the Puritans believe the word must cut into the conscience if it is ever to do men good. William Perkins said, the application must first rip up the heart, exposing the disease of sin. But it's not to leave the believer there. If you ever had a sermon and you just felt absolutely crushed under the weight but never built back up. No, you're not supposed to just be there. It's supposed to rip up the conscience. However, in order to expose sin and then to apply the healing balm of Scripture to those wounded consciences. Perkins said, it is the preacher's knowledge of biblical remedies which enable him to bathe the wounds and to heal the spiritual sickness of God's people with the grace of Christ. Therefore, the Puritans believed that if this is the duty of preaching, then they must first preach to themselves before they preach to others. John Owen said, no man preaches his sermon well to others if he does not first preach it to his own heart. And yet, we realize that if this is true, If it is God who speaks, then real preaching must be applied by the Holy Spirit. The reality is, no man standing up here can do the work of God in the heart of the believer. It must happen through the application and work of the Spirit. I love this quote by Thomas Watson. He says, ministers knock at the doors of men's hearts, but the Spirit comes with the key and opens the door. It is the Spirit who ultimately changes hearts. Ministers can knock at the door, but the Spirit comes with the key and opens the heart. And therefore, they believed in an experiential preaching, that there was a call in preaching to know scriptural truths by personal experience. They preached how things ought to go and do go for the true Christian. That, as it were, we're not meant to conform the Bible to our experience. We conform our experience to what the Bible says our experience should be. And they believed, finally, that there was empirical evidence of the value of preaching for healthy congregations. This was the heart of the Puritan movement. They believed that there was a need for the reformation of the pulpit, and that parishes that had a strong preaching ministry were spiritually healthier than those churches with ministers who lacked strong preaching credentials. And I praise God that you have pastors here who are strong preachers, who love to herald the Word of God and preach it week after week, and that will be the very means for the building up of the spiritual health of this congregation. So, as Puritan sort of preaching from 30,000 feet, should ask the question then, well, what did a sermon look like then for the Puritans. And the classic text on this is William Perkins' The Art of Prophesying, which was really the very first book on Puritan preaching. It's published in 1592, and it was the standard preaching manual which people drew on in their training of ministers. We know that Perkins had a significant impact on a number of Puritans throughout his time in Cambridge. William Ames, for example, another great Puritan divine who went eventually to the Netherlands, was converted under Perkins' preaching ministry, as was a number of well-known Puritans, including Richard Sibbes, Thomas Goodwin, John Preston, and others there at the church at Great St. Andrews. I had the privilege of living in Cambridge for 3.5 years, and there in Cambridge, it's now called the Round Church, is Perkins Church, and they moved Great St. Andrews to another church, and I could testify that that congregation still to this day is an evangelical, reformed, Bible-believing church. What's fascinating, though, is that Thomas Goodwin, great Puritan of the later 17th century, testified that it was through Perkins' ministry that Great St. Andrews was sustained. He said that attested to 10 years after Perkins' death, when he had matriculated into Cambridge, quote, the town was still full of Perkins' preaching. He believed that preaching was prophesying. This is the old Puritan word for penetrating preaching. That is, preaching doctrine that also convicts sin and glorified and gloried in God's sovereign grace. And so Perkins' Art of Prophesying, you can get it, it's one of the Banner Truth in the Puritan paperback series. He said that prophesying really has two parts. It is preaching and it's prayer. We won't talk about the prayer aspect of it, but we're just going to talk about briefly what prophesying meant. And we're going to look at four aspects of the Puritan sermon. They believe, first, that a sermon should not be in the ornate or Anglican style, but through the plain, open manifestation of the truth. 2 Corinthians 2:4. That is, that preaching shouldn't be eloquent words, hard to understand, but there should be a simplicity to it. It should be able to be grasped by the simplest person in the congregation. Therefore, Perkins urged preachers in the hiding of human wisdom and the demonstration of the open manifestation of the truth. That is, to avoid witty preaching that focuses on sort of classical rhetoric, flowery language, but to state things simply and plainly. Secondly, they believe it should be orderly, that a sermon should flow in a way that is easy to understand, that it should be structured. And the sort of classic way in which Puritans structured their sermons was in what's called the Romistic method, which is essentially displayed for you in the outlines. It is a point followed by a subpoint followed by a subpoint, and it flows, and it's meant to build on one another. It's supposed to be orderly. Third, they said it was to preach Christ. It's supposed to be Christ-centered. That the doctrines of grace, that the apex of those find their expression in the finished work of Christ, and that it was to be primarily doctrinal sermons applied, focused on giving believers solid foundations of which to hang these great truths. That, as it were, systematic theology and doctrine became the very hooks by which people might be able to understand the realities expressed in the scriptures. And therefore, Perkins said famously that theology was ultimately the science of living blessedly forever. And so Perkins stressed the importance of application. There were lots of application in a Puritan sermon. It was supposed to be penetrating application. You might have 50% of the sermon focused on application. And they believed there were really two kinds of application. There was mental application, and there was practical application. Mental application involved sort of doctrine or reproof, whereas practical application focused primarily on how these truths practically applied to one's life. They had to do with behavior and lifestyle, instruction and correction. And he gives seven categories for application. Now, I think this is really interesting, that when we think about application, we tend to have sort of one, maybe two categories in mind, believers and unbelievers. But Perkins points out that actually, within any given congregation, you will find a range of people in different places in their spiritual conversion and then experience of the graces of the Scripture. And so I'm just going to go through this quickly and just give you a sense of the sense in which the Puritan preacher wasn't so much a general surgeon, but actually a specialist who specialized in lots of different kinds of soul surgery. So these are the seven categories of people that he lays out. First, naturally, those who are unbelievers and are both ignorant and unreachable. And he has a sense of what the preacher should do for each of these categories. For those who are ignorant and unreachable, he says to these, the preacher should prepare them to hear the word of God. That the preacher should be conscious of the reality that to hear the Bible is a new thing. And he should prepare them to hear the word of God. Secondly, he says to those who are teachable but ignorant, those should be instructed by means of the catechism. Now, fascinatingly, he's arguing this, that the catechism should be used even to an unbeliever. That the catechism isn't just for the believer, but the catechism is for the instruction of the unbeliever. Third, to those who have knowledge but have never been humbled, he says these should have their affections stirred up by the law and bring terror upon the conscience. That is, they should have, when in hearing the word of God, they should be humbled. There should be a terror in their conscience of the realities of heaven and hell. And that only the gospel could be preached in such a way that the Holy Spirit would effectually work in them to salvation. That it's as if they become convicted of sin, and then the gospel is good news to them. Fourth, to those who have already been humbled, he says to these individuals, the preacher should be careful not to give comfort sooner than appropriate, which of course is the exact opposite of what we think. We think they've been humbled, now it's time to give them the comfort. He says, well, hold on, wait a minute. Should be careful not to give comfort sooner than appropriate, to give room, he says, for full repentance, followed by the comforts of the gospel. Fifth, to those who already believe, he says they are to be taught the third use of the law and how the gospel functions as an agent of sanctification in addition to justification. And then finally, to those who have fallen back into sin, Perkins is careful here to make certain that the preacher knows the spiritual condition of that person. That is, to know the flock, to know whether they are believers or not. And after making the assessment, to present the law followed by the gospel. And then the seventh category he gives is the reality that in any congregation there is a spectrum of people, and to be aware of that and to build up both unbelievers and believers as is appropriate. And so preaching is the very means by which God has given his church for transformation, and that this happens in a variety of ways and in a variety of expressions in a church. And now finally, second means of grace, scripture reading. Puritan stressed the realities of practical divinity and the pursuit of holiness. I'm going to skip over this first section on Puritan practical divinity because I can see we are running out of time, and just skip down to scripture reading and talk about how this plays itself out in our studying, reading, memorizing, and meditating on the Word of God. Scripture reading is a humble submission to the Word of God. Maybe you've heard this before. You know, you need to read your Bible. You need to memorize it. You need to meditate on God's Word. But I want to humbly submit to you that all of us in this room either have a seeing or a savoring problem. Some of us have a seeing problem. That is, we read our Bibles without actually seeing what is there. That we read without really reading. We see what's there without really seeing. And I think there's a complacency underneath that. That those of us who do that, we read thinking we already know what's there. Whereas others have a savoring problem. You see, and maybe you know what's there, but it hasn't moved you in your affections to worship. And I want to argue that God's intention for you in Bible reading is to see and to savor the glory of God in the Scriptures. John Piper says, that's the way God has designed the Scriptures to work. They reveal the glory of God so that first it may be seen. The seeing is the first act of the new heart, which then savors the glory of God above all else. This is a real heart experience that precedes all God-exalting outward behavior. And I just want to speak honestly and openly here before you all this evening. Most of what I've got in this section I've taken from John Piper's book, Reading the Bible Supernaturally, and from other Puritan writings. And I just commend it to you as a full treatment of some of the things that I'm going to talk about today. That we are called in our Bible reading to see and to savor. And I want to close now with four things that contribute to and allow us to see and savor God in the Scriptures. So for those of us who maybe accept that we either have a seeing or a savoring problem, what do we do? And I want to close with these four things. First, that when we engage in scripture reading, we do it in humble dependence upon God. By nature, we do not instinctively see the glorious truths in the Bible. John Owen says, there is a light in the world, in the Word, but there is by nature a covering, a veil on the eyes of understanding of all men, so they are not able of themselves to behold the light. Therefore, he says, with the psalmist, we must plead, incline our eyes that we may behold the wondrous things in your Word. That by nature, we do not see, we do not savor, and therefore any genuine scripture reading that sees and savors must be done in humble dependence on the Lord. For the Holy Spirit, Owen says, is the ultimate author of all spiritual illumination. Now, why do I say humble? Why do I say humble dependence? Why don't we just say dependence upon God? Why insert the word humble there? Well, Owen says that pride is a very great obstacle to the entering of divine light. Likewise, Edwards says pride hinders men from seeing the excellency of God because it has set themselves up as most excellent. It hinders them from receiving the gospel, which is founded in all humility. You see, Psalm 25, verse 9 says, "He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his ways." And so it's a call. Humble dependence on God is a call to believe that God can do it. Piper says, many people feel that the absence of desire, see if this sounds familiar to you. Many people believe that the absence of desire is the last nail in the coffin in joyful meditation on God's word, thinking that there is nothing that we can do about our absence of desire. Have you ever had that experience? I don't want to read my Bible. I don't feel like I can understand my Bible. I don't have a desire to read my Bible. And that's like checkmate. So it's all over. There's nothing I can do. He says, quote, "The problem with this response is that these folks have not just lost a desire for God's word. They have lost sight of the sovereign power of God." Haven't just lost a desire for God's word. They've lost sight of the sovereign reality that God is a God who changes hearts. They are acting, he says, like practical atheists. They have adopted a kind of fatalism that ignores the way the psalmist prays, "Incline my heart to your testimonies." Instead, we must, like the psalmist, plead with God to give him a desire, to give us a desire for his word. That ultimately the sovereign God is the only one who can change our hearts. So there's a humble dependence on God's word. I just encourage you, as you come to the Lord in prayer, just start, as you come to God's word, just start with that. Lord, my heart's cold. I don't have a desire to read your word. I often read and don't see. I sometimes see and I don't savor. Help me. I believe that you can incline my heart to your testimonies. Secondly, aggressively marinate on the word of God. There should be, our reading must be more than mere reading. There must be a marinating in the word. That is, pondering over the word with reference to our own hearts. Many people have testified that seeing and savoring in the scriptures has not come primarily through reading six chapters or a whole book of the Bible, but just focusing on one passage, meditating on it, memorizing it, writing down what you see there. And that in that practice, God honors that and allows you to see what is really there. Let me ask you something. If I told you that Pastor Donnie and I, at the break, while you were gone, on the way, you were on your way here, that Pastor Donnie and I put $1 million in your house, and that we've hidden it well, but Donnie can assure you it's there. And it's yours for the keeping if you find it. Do you think that you would stop looking after 1 hour or 1 day or 1 week if Pastor Don, no, it's there. It's there in your house. It's yours. No, you would ransack your house to find that $1 million. And the Bible says that God's word is a word that is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. So even when you don't see it immediately, even when you don't savor it immediately, press on. Marinate. Seek and find. Become saturated in God's Word. Charles Spurgeon once called John Bunyan a living Bible. He said, prick him anywhere. His blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows through him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. Third, Bible reading is not just to be God-dependent and through aggressively marinating, but is to be focused on the promises of God. Our faith is intended to be fastened to specific promises in Scripture, to have more than just a hazy sense that God is for us, but to know specifically those ways in which God is for us. We cannot be content in our hope with a nebulous sense that God is somehow at work through the channel of His Holy Spirit. We must specifically understand and memorize those all-encompassing promises of God for us. And indeed, the "for us" is the important part. Martin Luther famously said that the Christian faith is a matter of personal pronouns. He said we should, quote, read with great emphasis these words, "me" and "for me," and accustom ourselves to accept and apply to ourselves the "me" with certain faith. He says the words "our," "us," "for us" should be written in golden letters. And the man who does not believe them is not a Christian. So we're called to hold on to the all-encompassing promises of God. And I just want to list one or two for me. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be given to you. Psalm 23, verse 6. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Memorize those, and in those moments of need, come back to them again and again. And then finally, refusing to be satisfied until you experientially savor what you see. Do not be satisfied with merely intellectual head knowledge, but seek to have an inward experiential knowledge. Isaac Ambrose said the foundation of the Christian life is an inward experiential looking unto Jesus that stirs up the affections in the heart and affects thereof our lives. He says this inward experiential knowing, considering, desiring, hoping, believing, joying in, calling on Jesus and conforming ourselves to his will through his word. I think of often the example of the 19th century Christian evangelist George Mueller. And in my study at home, which my wife calls our guest bedroom, we have a quote that I look at. It's one of the very first things I look at every day. And it's a famous quote by George Mueller that says, The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. And I just commend that to you. Don't settle for mere Bible reading, but seek to have your soul happy in God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had together. Pray that you would bless us now. Thank you for the patience of my friends here to sit through this longer than normal talk. And thank you for this church family. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for your patience. I realize I went typically long.
We did not hide $1 million in your house just before you go and tear everything up. Although I was sitting there very nervous as you were explaining to my congregation all about painful preaching, thinking they are well aware of this topic. It's fantastic. Greg is here. Feel free to grab him if you got some questions, thoughts, snide comments. We have food in the back.